This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good to see you this morning. Hope you're doing well. Glad that you were able to join us this morning. Even as we are here gathered, this morning my phone has been blowing up with texts from all over the country. People, churches closed this morning because of weather. So all of our friends in Houston, Texas, every vineyard over there is shut down this morning, and churches all across the Gulf Coast even. And then friends of mine up in Ohio and Michigan, and then they did this silly thing. I don't know why they did this. They said, "What about y'all?" You know, it's not fair for you to get mad when you ask me how we're doing in Florida when you're telling me you're shuttered with snow, and I go, "Well, it's going to be 83 today, but we're going to pray for you today." So to be true to that, let's take a moment. We're going to pray for all of our folks across the country that are dealing with that. I know in a lot of places, just the heavy ice has really made for some difficult, sometimes even life-threatening situations. And so let's just take a moment and pray for them across this nation. So, Father God, we want to lift up our country to you. Just so much of our country under this storm, this huge winter storm that's pressing through. So many people, 20 below zero, and their electrical is shutting down. Even if they have a gas furnace, Lord, they just the fan won't run because they don't have electricity. And so many faced with just really threatening conditions, travel being difficult. We just ask for your mercy all across our country, Lord. In the midst of all of this, we pray for your peace upon their spirit, for your protection of their physical bodies. And I pray, Father, that this would pass quickly and that the damage would be minimal. We pray even now, Lord, for our friends and family that we love and care for so much. Pray your protection over them. And Lord, we just pray for good news over the next few days, that the electricity stood through all of the difficulties, that our family and friends are safe. And Lord, actually, we just continue, though, to ask your mercy upon us as a country. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, if you are new to us this morning, this is your first time here, let me suggest a couple of things to you. One, there is a Connect card in the seat pocket in front of you. And if you would like to get to know us a little better, like to connect with us, you could do a couple of things. One, you could fill out that card and then just drop it in a black box on your way out. Let us know that you were here. I want to zero in on just the one part that says, "Are you interested in our newsletter?" There's a little box there you could check. And next to that, you could write a functional email. If you don't want the newsletter, please don't feel under any obligation or think you got to check that box to make us feel good. We don't need a bloated newsletter. If you would like the information, this is kind of like this is our substitute for a church bulletin. You may have noticed we don't have, pass out the little paper bulletin. This is your church bulletin. It comes on Monday morning because I don't want you to read it while I'm trying to talk to you. You've been to that church, right? So, okay. So I want you to read that on Monday morning. So if you're interested in making this your church home, let me encourage you to get on that newsletter. And if you don't want the newsletter, you don't offend us in any way. We're not like racking up points going, "Yes, we got another one." Okay, so we have. I would love for you to read the newsletter if you'd like to know what's going on. The other thing you could do if you're our guest this morning, you could put a prayer request on there, share that with us. We'll share that with our prayer team. Or you could just stop out here at the tent. They're going to be out there at the tent, and they'd love to give you a gift and just say thank you for being our guest and get to connect with you on a more personal level. So if you'd like to do any of those things, great. If you don't want to do any of those things, no pressure. We're just glad you're here this morning. All right. Well, we are continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, from Luke's Gospel. So as Luke writes to Theophilus, his name literally means lover of God. And though it was actually a common name, in fact, I just had this discussion with a couple of people in the last week as we've been talking some about Josephus and things like that and references to other persons named Theophilus. It really was a fairly common name in that day and time. So that's why whenever we come to it, it's like we do know who this Theophilus was, but yet it was a pretty common name during the time. And specifically, the beauty of the way this translates to us is that not only is Luke writing to Theophilus, who was one of his supporters and somebody who he had discipled, to help him understand and appreciate the way in which he's been discipled, the things he's been taught, so that he would know that they are true and follow his way. It's also, in that way, written to all of us who are lovers of God and want to know how to walk in the way of Jesus. Well, today we are in Luke chapter 13, just in those first 9 verses. And, you know, as you look at that, one of the things that we have to deal with this morning is a human reality. As human beings, we have a habit of explaining tragedy in ways that protect us. It is just a natural thing that we do. When we see things, we want to explain it. We want to put it in a way that makes us feel at ease with the tragedy that's being dealt with. And so oftentimes, when something terrible happens, the first thing we do is we look for someone to blame. And if it's getting too close to home, we then do this thing. Especially in church circles, but it's been true of believers throughout the ages, is that there's this assumption that there must be some hidden sin, right? If you read the book of Job, you know, the first 3 chapters of Job, you reading about how amazing Job is, how great his life is, and then, you know, literally all hell breaks loose, right? And life falls apart, stuff starts to come his way, and his friends, at first, they do the right thing. They sit quietly by his side and don't say anything stupid. And then about chapter 4, they decide that they need to do this right here. They're going to explain because they can't reconcile it. And so at that moment, they begin to open their mouths and say things about God, about the situation, and about Job, because they assume there has to be some kind of hidden sin to blame. Because outwardly, he looks like a godly man. Everything about them says he's a godly man. And so they can't reconcile that. And so there must be some kind of divine judgment that has come upon him because, and this is especially true even now for us as Americans, we hate suffering. And any kind of suffering automatically, like one of the biggest condemnations toward biblical beliefs is the fact that, well, there's suffering in the world. And I would say to you, yes, read the Bible from cover to cover. There's lots of suffering in the world, and the difference between what we believe and kind of some of the more New Agey kind of stuff that's so popular today is that God does not stand outside of it and, like, pluck the faithful out of it, but instead, Jesus, the Son of God, is inserted into the middle of all the darkness, all the turmoil, and comes to live with us and to carry that weight alongside of us. And then he gives us this gift called the church, and one of the primary commissions of the church is to bear one another's burdens, to help each other through those hardships, difficulties, trials, and circumstances, to stand together and witness when life makes things difficult, when it gives us lemons, that we help each other make lemonade, if I can be so cliche to say. And so when people come into conflict with these things, usually what they do is they want to, like I said, blame some hidden sin, put it on some kind of divine judgment or reason for why that could happen to them, which then will allow us to believe that we're safe, even if we're not. We can play, we can pretend. I saw this as a pastor in a very pointed way when my son died about 9 years ago. And several people left the church over his death because my being a pastor and that happening in my family was irreconcilable for them. And so out of just an inability to process and deal with it, they just ran away from me. Some of those people, even to this day, will see me in the grocery store and can't hardly look me in the eyes. They don't know how to handle it. And then some of them have told people to tell me, it's not you. I'm not upset with you. I just can't handle what you went through. In other words, what they were running away from is, what if some of that was to get on me? If it can happen to you, could it happen to me? And the reality is absolutely. Yes, it can. Tragedy can come to every doorstep. And that is the instinct that Jesus is confronting here in Luke chapter 13 as we get into it. So as we continue, Luke places Jesus in a moment where ideology, theology, conflict, and tragedy have intersected. And people had to explain it away to fit their own personal, and in this case, national theological narrative. But Jesus is pressing them to drop these narratives and come to terms with the facts. And so he asks some really hard question. Were these people worse sinners? Did they deserve it? Today, as we are coming out of just the last couple of weeks, going through chapters 11 and 12, listen, Jesus was warning, and remember, like, normally you wouldn't read. If you're sitting down with your Bible, you don't read, like, chapter 11 this week, and then next week come back and read chapter 12, you know, or just even a little part of it. You read, and there's continuance in your reading, and ideally you read it in all of its context. But we don't have that luxury on a Sunday morning. Not that I wouldn't preach that long, but you wouldn't listen that long. And so we have this tension of where we deal with each little piece. But remember, in this, chapters 11 and 12, Jesus has already warned Israel that it's moving toward disaster. Not because God was absent. Let me say that again. Not because God was absent, but because they were placing their hope in power, in violence, and a kingdom that did not look like his own. So when Jesus said to them, unless you repent, you too will perish, it's not a threat. It's mercy. It's mercy. It's a call to change direction while there is time. So Luke 13 is not just about why a tragedy happens, but also about whether we will bear fruit in the now. So listen carefully to the words of Jesus, because this passage is meant to wake us up and not let us feel superior. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. If you're using a phone or tablet, would you please do us a favor, set that to silent for your sake and the sake of those around you? I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation's in your lap. That's my favorite one because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Luke 13, 1, we read, there were some present at that point in time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And the vine dresser answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Last week, and over the last several weeks, I've been really pointing out this whole thing of Jesus provoking the people, challenging them over the issue of allegiance, pointing out that all of their other allegiances. Then last week, I focused in particularly on him trying to call his listeners away from this zealous rebellion that was leading toward the destruction of Jerusalem less than 40 years later. If you recall, if you were with us, if you weren't, I was talking about the Zelotes and the Lestai, two movements within. Zelotes, zealots, Lestai is one of the words that gets translated oddly, oftentimes in the New Testament, literally in modern times, a Lestai is understood as a terrorist. And so we have this whole thing where he's trying to bring people back from the brink of this climate. In the case of the zealots in the Lestai, when Jerusalem is sieged, part of the reason is that the Zelotes, under a time of duress, just did the weirdest thing. They dressed up like women, all the men dressed up like women, and hid swords in their outfits, and then went running through the city, slashing people and trying to hide their weapons, and then saying it was the Romans had done it. And their idea was that they were going to push Jerusalem over the edge into war. And their theological framework said this: then the Messiah will come. They would take some passages out of context from the books of Maccabees. If you've never read any of 1st and 2nd or 3rd Maccabees, because it's not in Protestant Bibles, it was in the Septuagint, the Bible that is most quoted in the New Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And those books would have been included, and the average Jewish person would have been very familiar with books like Maccabees and Enoch and things like that that we tend to not talk about in the Protestant church for whatever reason. Nonetheless, in the quotation of those things, they were citing the Maccabean revolt. And you can kind of situate all this around Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the festival of remembrance, not only for the successful revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, but also it was the moment when they seized the temple and rededicated it to the Lord, and they were out of oil. They only had enough oil for one day, and they lit it, and it burned for 7 days while they made fresh oil to light the candle of the presence of the Lord. And so in this language has become very much a part of the whole picture of Messiah in their day and time. And so I've mentioned this to you as we've gone through all the Gospels, is that the climate was very explosive and the expectation for Messiah was, in many ways, had risen out of that kind of environment. You've got the Romans who are oppressing them. They've been oppressed first by the Greeks, now the Romans are here, and it's like one time after another they've dealt with this. They had the Assyrians at one point, they had the Babylonians at one point, they get carried off into captivity. They're finally back in their homeland. They've, you know, been able to rebuild the temple, they've been able to rebuild the walls around the city, and now here's this another power yet holding them under their thumb. And so the rhetoric around Messiah becomes not just a savior, but becomes a very political savior who will put things to right by destroying the other nations and putting Israel over those other nations to crush them the same way that they had crushed Israel. It was very vengeful in their view of Messiah. And so, as all of this is going on, that came to fruition in what the Zelotes did. And it literally set the city on fire. I don't mean just figuratively, but physically. And in the end, even Josephus, who had been a general in the army of Israel and was now in the army of Rome, couldn't even save his own parents from the city. And markedly, Josephus notes that the Christians, because of what Jesus said, were absent from the city. That literally the church in Jerusalem had moved outside of the city and remained there for over 100 years, not entering the city of Jerusalem again. When they would see all of this stuff going on, the average person in Jerusalem, specifically in Jerusalem, but also around Judea, had bought into this rhetoric, and so every time Jesus did something, they saw it through a filter. Jesus feeds the 5,000, they go, "Ha, look, we can feed our armies." Jesus heals the multitude, and they see Ezekiel's dry bones as a literal army of resurrected people coming back from the past and going to restore Israel to great glory and will rule over and subjugate the nations of infidels. And when he healed people, they saw an undefeatable army. So here it is, Jesus is in his final weeks, right? Even though we're in chapter 13, we still got a lot of the book to go. The book, just basically, the last half of Luke is all about Jesus in Jerusalem and those last weeks of his life. And so here he is, and he's trying to call Israel back from the brink of war and disaster. He's warning them of the inevitability of this kind of rhetoric and their hate for their non-Jew neighbors. Now, before you sit in judgment of them, I mean, just be really honest with yourself. How would you feel if, say, an army came from Canada and occupied the United States of America? How would that change your feelings toward the Canadians? Right? The nice, friendly Canadians, all of a sudden you'd be like, "I hate Canadians. They've changed everything." Maybe it could be Russians, right? I remember as a kid, we were so afraid the Soviet Union was going to come in. We had TV shows, right, about them coming in, taking over, you know, Red Dawn and stuff like that, you know, and we worried about that kind of stuff. Well, this isn't worrying about this kind of stuff. This is so. So now, before we sit in quick haste and judgment on Israel, how would you feel if Rome had taken over your land? And then you had these promises about Messiah, about him setting your people free. Do you think you could turn it into salvation from the Romans? Sure you could. In fact, many people's eschatology today doesn't sound that much different than the very thing that Jesus was warning the Jews about. And so in the middle of that, as they're pressing toward war and Jesus is warning them, he cites two incidents that befell Jews in the midst of rebellion. One of them involved their dear governor, Pilate. Now, I know that I've told you some stories about post-Jesus resurrection, about the change and shift in Pilate, that there is, you know, all kinds of rumor and innuendo that he later became a believer and lived out his days in Rome as a follower of the way. But let's deal with this moment in time. In this moment in time, Pilate was a bad dude. I mean bad, rotten to the core. You don't need the Bible to tell you that. We can just point out things in Josephus and other stories of history that would tell you some of the things he did. And in this particular situation, he was already doing all kinds of bad things to the people. He robbed the temple treasury to pay for aqueducts. He didn't have money to put in new aqueducts. He wanted new aqueducts in the city because he didn't like living in this backwater place of Jerusalem. And so he just stole all the money from the treasury by force. And it'd be like, you know, like coming in and going into all the church coffers, robbing them to put in plumbing in the city. And people said, you can't do that. But he had the power of the sword, and he did. He was known to do all kinds of cruel things and put all kinds of sacrifices to false gods in the city and altars and things, desecrating their land. And in one instance, a bunch of people from Galilee came on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And as these people came into Jerusalem for this pilgrimage, it was unexpected by Pilate. And he saw all these Galileans on the outskirts of the city, and then they made their way in toward the temple. And Galileans are kind of rough characters. If you haven't picked that up from the life of Peter, they're kind of rough characters, and in his fear, his intelligence had told him, there's these dangerous Galileans on the edge of the city coming in to worship, and what we think might be happening is an insurrection. And so, out of an abundance of caution, he has them wiped out before anything could happen. Because he knows the rhetoric. He's heard all the messianic rhetoric. And he thinks he's justified. And even though they were coming to worship, he assumed that there was something nefarious. And so he had them killed and their blood mixed with the sacrifices as a statement. We are your gods now. Bad guy. Bad guy. And he asked this question. Do you think that somehow these people who came to worship and were treated so badly, do you think that somehow they deserved this because of, what, some secret sin? Is there something? Why did that happen to them? Explain to me, justify to yourselves in this. What is the theology, the narrative you're telling yourself that somehow they deserved it? But if you rebel, that the same won't happen to you. That God is supposed to protect you, but not protect the innocent. If Pilate would put to death the pilgrims he feared might rebel, what do you think he will do to destroy those in actual rebellion? And his point was, see, here's the thing. That kind of rebellion is not the way of God's kingdom. The way of Jesus' kingdom is not swords or clubs. That's not messianic. And so he tells them to repent and to change, which literally, like when you take it out of a church context, means change your mind, change your heart. Do not pursue this violent messianic rhetoric like this. And some listened, and some did not. Then he tells them a second story. This one's not the sword. He goes, what about those who happened in Siloam, on the outskirts of Jerusalem? These were a people who were plotting rebellion, 18 of them. Building fell on them in the midst of their rebellion. Do you think that because you live in Jerusalem and not in Siloam, that God will protect your rebellion when he didn't protect theirs? What is it you're justifying to yourself? And ultimately, what he's telling them is this, is that the kingdom of God doesn't advance in the way that the world's powers advance. It's not by force, it's not by murder, it's not by power grabs. Not by power, not by your might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Not by cunning, not by lying, but through a revolution, a transformation of heart, of will and mind, loving our enemies rather than hating them, doing good to those who hurt you. Are those not Jesus' words? And then he follows it up with this pointed parable of the fig tree. It should have sent shockwaves through Jerusalem. It's often treated in a very strange way contemporarily. In essence, he says, I've been looking for fruit from this city, Jerusalem, and its temple for the last 3 years, and I haven't seen any. Why shouldn't I just dig it up and throw it away? But the vine dresser says, sir, leave it alone for a year or so and I'll do these things. I'll dig around it. I'll put manure on it. And then maybe next year it'll bear fruit. Well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Meaning Jesus was ready to judge Jerusalem for its failure to fulfill its mission yet again. Can I just point to you that how many times in history does God deal with Jerusalem? There's a forever promise. They're the chosen people, but can I explain something to you? That being the people of God and being chosen doesn't excuse you from bad behavior. Like in Romans 15, one of the things that gets my attention is when he talks about rulers of the land and things like that, and he talks about them being set to govern. When you look at those who God sent to judge Israel, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persians, etc., that all of them still fell, even though they were given permission to judge Israel. And the reason they fall is because when they did it unjustly. Just because you're chosen isn't a license to do anything you so well please. You still stand accountable. Church, just because we're God's people isn't a license to do whatever we want to whomever we want. And so, here in the parable, as Jesus is ready to judge Jerusalem in the midst of its situation, the vine dresser, presumably the prince, the angelic prince over Jerusalem, makes this plea for her. And then here's what we know from history. The early church understood the parable and escaped when Jerusalem and its temple was destroyed because they understood Jesus as warning them and his plea for them to stop the rebellion, to repent, to stop pursuing the death of their enemies, to start pursuing the work of his kingdom. And in that, can I just tell you, to me, that's a terrifying warning. See, the fact that the early church knew it and took it seriously, I think, is a sober moment for us. Because that means that Jesus was really serious about this love your enemy stuff. Hello? I think Jesus takes love our enemies more seriously than the church does. So let me say this very cautiously. I'm not implying that somebody might go to hell for not loving their enemy, but I think if you don't love your enemy, you've missed the point altogether. See, everything doesn't have to be a heaven or hell issue to matter. If the only issue is whether or not you're going to heaven, and you're satisfied with just having said a prayer, might I suggest to you that the condition that the church is in right now, with our inability to reach our neighbors throughout Western Christianity, versus the fact that the church is exploding in growth globally, especially wherever it's persecuted and doesn't retaliate but continues to love their enemies, that the church now in excess of a fourth of the world's global population, well over 2 billion, most provinces in China have more above-ground Christians, not even talking about the underground Christians, above-ground, registered with the state Christians, than entire Christian countries. Hundreds of thousands of people coming to Christ daily. Please explain to me, we're not talking about deep in the jungle somewhere. We're talking about a nation that has all the technology we have and is officially an atheistic state. Don't tell me that we're too sophisticated and they're just simpletons. And in the places where the kingdom of God is advancing, listen, the church has taken seriously the word and to obey the Lord Jesus. But if we develop our Christianity in such a way that the only thing that matters is heaven and hell, and so I'm saved, so I'm good, and I continue to conduct myself in a way that casts dispersion on the character and person of Christ, how will we ever fulfill the Great Commission? Or doesn't Jesus' words and his commands mean anything? Have we developed a theology that has allowed us, given us permission to flaunt the things of God in his face? Have we actually preached the gospel in such a way that we're so convinced that we're not going to hell that we'll act like hell and expect heaven? Wouldn't that be a damning thing for the church to do? And how is it that Israel, chosen by God from the very beginning, an entire book of witness, the entire story of the Old Testament reminded us over and over again that just because you're chosen doesn't mean that nothing else matters. See, here's the thing. Chosen means going to heaven. I wonder if they'd like to take anything back. I wonder if actually following the Word of God or not following it had consequences that maybe they didn't want, even if they are going to heaven. And so maybe instead of making everything a heaven and hell issue, we ought to ask ourselves, but do you like God? Do you want the kingdom of heaven? How about the very real issue of breaking the heart of God and failing to obey Him? Does it matter to you to still be going to heaven, but hurt the heart of your Father? Does that matter? Church, does it matter? See, you can really only answer that in the quiet of your heart, but it pours out in our response to the things of God when we just like make this flippant statement. Well, I was working on my doctorate. One of the things that just was most frightening to me, I did a study of about 300 people who claimed to be Christians. And one of the things that I kept asking people is, in that survey, in that study, was, if you read something in the Word of God, and it tells, and you know that your life doesn't line up with it, how do you respond? And one of the most disturbing things to me was that the vast majority of people said, I don't have to do anything. I'm saved. That was 17 years ago, folks. Does it look like we've gotten better? So I keep thinking about this. What does it look like when we reap really the real consequences, even in this life, of our own foolishness and the reality of defying the living God? And honestly, like, why do we want to go to heaven if our attitude is so much about what we can get away with, what we can ignore? Is that really the message of the cross? Get saved so you can ignore God? See, if you hate your enemies more than you like God, I can't figure out what you would possibly like about heaven, especially knowing that it will include many of your enemies for all eternity. Many. And so when I look at this moment, like there that Jesus is appealing to them and he's cautioning them, I just find it so intriguing that we have like taken that passage completely out of its context, and we've turned it into something about just simply justifying how Christians are better than Jews or something like that, or how that the situation was just limited in time or whatever else. Maybe sometimes people, I've seen theological commentaries that will comment on making this somehow about heaven and about going to heaven or not going to heaven, and thank God that we are saved by grace and we don't have to worry about those kinds of things. And see, this is what happens when we rip biblical passages out of their context and we proclaim that we are preaching the Word of God, when in truth what we're doing is we're telling a different story than the one that the Bible is telling. This is why I admonish, like, over and over, and I know I probably sound like a broken record. Context, context, context. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. You could maybe make a verse about lifting weights in a gym. I can do all things. Nobody's doing that. Context. Context, context. Listen, it's not just about silly moments like that where people rip a verse out of context that makes them feel good in the gymnasium or something like that. I'm talking about that our real understanding of how it is that we relate to the world around us, and that the call and the commission upon us is not simply for you and I to get to heaven, but it is to live in such a way that we believe that the goal, that the heart of heaven is to change the world around us, to bring good news, to be good news, to be the hope, to be the salt and be the light. And we remember Jesus' words to Jerusalem in the Sermon on the Mount, that they were called to be salt and light. That's not just in the New Testament, church. He's directly quoting from Deuteronomy. The call to be salt and light, to preserve and to bring light to the things that are dark. And so the call upon us, when we bring good news, when we proclaim good news, when we live good news, is not simply to get to heaven, but it is to be the people of heaven in the earth, to be the power and the presence of God for good. Here's what I can tell you. I can't kill enough Romans to make the world good. Or Soviets, or terrorists, or whoever's on your list. That won't make the world good. Church, what makes the world good is that we, the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be the good. Let's stand together. Lord, this is so challenging because we live in a world that has fallen, because we live in a world with bad actors, because there are pilots in the world, because there are kings and kingdoms, there are Soviet unions, there are terrorists, and we live in a world that is fraught with many dangers. We find times that our military has to rise up to the challenges faced in a fallen world. And we do pray for them, that they would do what is right and just in the administration of those things. That we, as a nation, would be a people who, when faced with correcting nations and states, would never forget our responsibility to do what is right and just, true and merciful. Lord, we pray for those who are in the first line of defense in this land, who care for our people, our nation, our first responders. And Lord, we know that oftentimes they are faced with difficult situations, circumstances beyond their control, and often because of the push of violence, they too must defend themselves. And so we pray for them, Lord, that they would do what is right and just, that they would not do what is cruel, that they would not exploit their power and position. They would live out the words of Jesus, not to exploit those under their authority. But Lord, we also pray for us, the rest of us, that in the quiet place of our heart, where we recognize that we often hate what others do, and we reduce them to positions, We reduce them to opinions. We reduce them to them, those people. And we forget that Jesus died for those people. And so we ask, Spirit of the living God, would you stir deep within us a passion for the things of the kingdom, to be a people who love, to be a people who extend grace and mercy, a people who do not use grace as a cover for evil, a people who hold ourselves accountable before we hold anyone else accountable, a people who live the life of the gospel before we go demanding it of neighbors, a people who recognize that there but for the grace of God go I. Lord, help us to be a people who trust you, even in the midst of trial and difficult circumstances, even when we don't know how to handle the pain and the difficulties of our day and time, and that we would lean into you and rather than our own understanding, that we would ask you for direction and wisdom, that we would read the Scriptures with open heart, open mind, and let you teach us and speak to us from the Word of God. And Lord, we pray in this moment that we would love you and your commands and your ways more than we love our convenience, more than we love our own advantages in situations, more than we love our own vengeance or disappointment. Would you pour into us the power to live in step with your gospel and your kingdom? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask the prayer team to go ahead and come on up. And listen, if you're struggling with this, I just want to say to you, I struggle with you. I'm not telling you I got it all wrapped up. And so let me invite you to come get some prayer and then put some real attention to dealing with these convictions in our hearts, not just on a Sunday morning, but as we go through life. God bless you. I hope that your week goes well.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.